Well, it's wonderful again to be with you, and I'm happy to report, at least as of when I took the roads, nice clear path down 95. I don't know about back up again, but I give you that traffic report and quite happy about it. Just a couple of preliminary remarks. It is a shame that Jim is not here, so we cannot revel over the Redskins' victory of Philadelphia, but it's been a long time coming, and it was very nice to see, but who knows how long it's going to. We better stay humble, Redskins fans, because, you know, it's not like, well, at any rate, that's enough on that. We had a wonderful time with our family over Christmas, and I'm sure many of you did the same. Our son, John, and his wife, Kim, and 1.5-year-old came and stayed with us a week before Christmas, and they have not been at our house at Christmas. They live in Chicago since 2004 when they got married, so that was a long time. And then our daughter, Debbie, and her 4 children were there every day from 10 in the morning until 8:30 at night, 2 meals, 10 people. I'm not used to all these children. You know, they have a 3-month-old in addition to the other 3 children. So a 3-month-old and a 1.5-year-old and all those schedules, I tell you, I don't know how you parents do it. I don't know how we did it, but boy, I don't have the energy anymore. But it was absolutely a wonderful thing. I noticed in your bulletin, by the way, in terms of a book recommendation, what a great idea that is. And it looks like a great book. In November, I actually presented a paper on 7 principles on marriage and family from the book of Genesis. And it's really accessible. It's one of the more practical papers that I've given at ETS. And I'm actually thinking maybe I'll give a copy to your pastor, and if he wants to disseminate it, if it has his approval. I don't know, you know, whether it will, but I think it might, and I think it probably goes along with the theme of that book. So what a joy it is to be with you again, and appreciate your prayers. I know I've been praying for a lot of your health concerns and needs in this congregation. I know there are many. Appreciate your prayers for my eyesight. I've had some more incidents in my right eye where I wake up in the morning and the eyesight is blurry and it doesn't get better for a number of days, and it never really completely gets better. And that's happened about, I think, 14 or 15 times. I'm almost starting to lose track since June 4th. The last time was 4 days ago. So I'm seeing pretty well now. I never know when I go to sleep. So it's the weirdest feeling. Okay, when I wake up, am I going to be able to see as well as when I went to bed? It's just a strange thing. And if you wonder, yes, have I been to doctors? I've been to so many doctors and specialists. They're all mystified. I've had MRIs and MRAs and, you know, QRPs. I don't know what that is. I just made that up. But appreciate your prayers. But the Lord is in control, and guess what my sermon topic is? It's directed towards me first, and it's directed towards you second. So as we do begin a new year, many people around the world are full of fear. And my basic message this morning, if you want to fall asleep, if you had exciting holidays, at least don't miss the basic message, which is that we as believers have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. But, with our world in a real mess, some places have turned into war zones. Certainly Syria comes to mind, precipitating the huge refugee crisis in Europe and elsewhere. Other places, such as Donetsk, Ukraine, where I taught, the school where I taught just a few years ago, has been taken over by Russian-sponsored rebels. And there's still intensive fighting in eastern Ukraine. Even though it's out of the news, despite a ceasefire agreement, there's still lots of hostilities there and churches being closed. For many in Iraq, of course, the conflict with radical Islam continues. In Paris, France, the coordinated attacks, as we all know, on November 13th at a stadium and a concert hall and various cafes that killed 130 people sent shockwaves, I think, around the world. Closer to home, San Bernardino, California, just a month ago, two Islamic extremists killing 14 people who were having a holiday celebration at a public health center there. And there's an ongoing fear, apparently, according to one recent poll taken just a couple weeks ago, more people are afraid of a terrorist attack here in the United States than at any time since September 11th, 2001. Nearly half of all Americans think that a terrorist attack is very likely in the next few months. Some people are even afraid of having a baby during these uncertain times. Reminds me of Matthew 24. And one woman who recently decided to have herself sterilized, and she said, "I don't want to bring any more children into this crazy world." Well, of course, New Year's came. Some cities, including the capital of Belgium, even canceled or sharply curtailed their New Year's celebrations, New Year's Eve, because of terrorist fears. So many folks are heading into the new year full of fear. Well, that's the end of my doom and gloom. I think that's more than enough. You're ready to walk out. I would be too if that's all I had to say. But as I look at the Christmas story over and over again, what's the message? Fear not. Fear not. That's the message, is what the angel Gabriel said to Zacharias when he announced that his wife would bear John the Baptist in Luke 1:13. It's what the angel Gabriel said to Mary in announcing that she would bear Jesus in Luke 1:30. It's what the angel said to Joseph when telling him that it was all right for him to take Mary as his wife, even though she was already pregnant, in Luke 1:20. And of course, it's what the angel told the shepherds in the field that night of the Savior's birth in Bethlehem in Luke 2:10. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." As Christians, because of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, we have little to fear. By the way, I loved the music selections. I didn't know all of them, but I thought they were tremendous. The pianist, I used to play the piano until 1997 when I had the surgery, which made a partial paralysis of my hand, so I loved the pianist. I don't know who it was. I couldn't see over there, but fantastic. All the musicians, of course, were fantastic, but I always identify with the pianists because that's what I used to play. Fantastic messages talking about that very same thing, that as believers, because of the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ, we have little to fear. So my prayer as we enter this new year is that this message is going to be an encouragement to you to have a new year free of fear and full of confidence in the Lord. What's the key to a new year free of fear? We've already sung about it, actually. In a nutshell, I think, as Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 says, we need to consider Christ. Consider Christ and his work on our behalf. And in particular this morning, I'd like us to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I didn't want to preach on a lot of verses because I know your pastor doesn't tend to preach on a lot of verses, so I didn't want to really show him up this morning. So only five. That's not too many now, is it? I hope not. I'm sorry, I'm just kidding. Nice, good-natured kidding is, I think, biblical and okay, I hope. Anyway, if not, I'm in trouble. But Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 gives us a wonderful summary of the reason that Christ came to earth in the first place, and it provides great encouragement to us as believers. So sort of this is a transition message in between Christmas. In our house, by the time we put the Christmas tree up and all the lights outside, and I finally got them to work outside, which took a little while this year, we don't put them away on the 26th. I don't know what you guys do in your house. You're probably in more proper Virginia, where you guys do things better than we do. But at any rate, we don't put them away. Maybe mid-January, And by the time maybe Valentine's Day gets around, the last of the Christmas decorations are gone. I'm sorry, that's the way we are. So I'm still in that transition mode, and that's really where this message is. And this passage in Hebrews chapter 2 comes at the end of a long section in the book of Hebrews from 1:4 to 2:18, which stresses that Christ is superior to the angels in every way. And the argument is made by quoting seven Old Testament passages in chapter 1, and it's then continued in chapter 2 by showing that the purpose for Christ coming into the world was far greater than that of the angels. And in the immediately preceding section in verses 13, the writer shows that Christ identified with humanity in his incarnation and in his suffering. And that theme is then amplified in verses 14 to 18. Let me just read them for us here. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. One might think that in becoming a man and taking on a human body, that would make Christ inferior to angelic beings who can't die. But no, the writer explains the reason he did this and the mission he accomplished makes him all the more amazing. So our first point is simply this: Christ became man. Christ became man. He took on human flesh. Verse 14, as I just read, says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. John 1:1 and John 1:14 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I know you know the Gospel of John, right? How long did you study it? How long? A couple years, okay, a couple years. Well, John, I bet you spent longer than 1 week on John 1:1 to 14, didn't you? Yeah, I spent a couple weeks in my Sunday school class, and I'm not nearly as thorough as your pastor. But what an incredible passage. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man and dwelt in our midst. This act separates Christianity from all of the religions of the world. You know, you and I are so used to this that maybe we take it for granted rather than realize how amazing this truth really is. Sometimes I wish we could just sort of forget what we know and read the Gospel of John or any of the Gospels for the first time. And realize how amazing it is that God became flesh. It is interesting that throughout church history, even to the present time, there have been two wrong views of the nature of Christ. One says that Christ was fully God, but not really human. This view denies Christ's humanity. But verse 14 of our text says that he was fully human. He shared in flesh and blood just like ours. Other people, and I'm talking to one person right now that seems to have this view, say that Christ was simply a man, but not God. In other words, they deny Christ's deity. But of course, John 1:14 that we just quoted shows that Christ is fully God as well. It is a mystery, to be sure. I've heard all kinds of explanations. None of them, I have a very logical, scientific mind. None of them work for me. If one works for you, I'm happy. Don't have to tell me afterwards. I think I've heard most of them. And they just don't work. It's a mystery. But we don't solve the mystery by explaining away either Christ's full humanity or his full deity. To me, it is sad that millions of people see Christmas as the birth of that wonderful baby Jesus in the manger, but they have never acknowledged that he is God or fully understand why he had to become flesh in the first place. But why did Christ, the second person of the Trinity, become man? Again, many people think of Jesus as a great man, a great teacher, maybe one of the greatest men of all time. And all of that is true. It's very true. But it falls far short of explaining why Christ became man. The second part of verse 14 explains it. Christ became man in order to die. He became man in order to die. If you've missed this about Christmas, you've missed it all. If you're following along on your outline sheet in the bulletin, the points actually spell out one complete sentence. I don't usually do it that way, but this one sort of worked that way. And so the second point is Christ became man so that by dying on the cross, he became man to die. But really, dying was not the purpose. The little Greek phrase here shows means or agency. Through death, death was the means to the end that we will look at in just a moment. But everything else that's mentioned in verses 14 to 18 of our text hinges on his death. A few verses earlier in verse 9, the writer explains that by dying, Christ tasted death for every man, for everyone. He died as our substitute in our place for our sins. Paul explains the gospel in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, which I've memorized, but just like everything else I've memorized, I kind of have to look at a little bit just to make sure that I'm quoting it right. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what he did. Christ became man not just to set a good example, though he did, not just to give good teaching, which he did, not just to work miracles and heal people, which he did, but he came to die. That's why it is fitting that a few days after Christmas, celebrating the birth of our Savior, whether on New Year's Day or the first Sunday after New Year's, many churches, including this one, we come, therefore, to the communion table, celebrating Jesus' death. We celebrate his birth once a year, but his death we celebrate at least 12 times a year, if not more. In fact, in the Lutheran church that I grew up in, the pastor actually had communion every Sunday. He alternated between the first and the second service because he knew that some of his parishioners wanted it every Sunday. So they had it every 2 weeks, but if you wanted to alternate, you had it every Sunday. Well, we do celebrate Jesus' death. It's a wonderful thing to do. It's what, of course, Christ told us to do. Why? Because we celebrate the death of Christ because he was born to die. Well, what did his death accomplish? Verses 14 and 15 give us two reasons why Christ became man. First of all, Christ became man so that by dying on the cross, he might defeat Satan. So that by dying on the cross, he might defeat Satan. The end of verse 14 says, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This power of Satan's is not absolute. For example, in Job chapter 2 and verse 6, God tells Satan to spare Job's life. But that power goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And those who follow Satan, as Eve sadly did, are following the way of death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what comes as a result of sin. We might think of it in the same sense that drugs or alcohol has power over an individual. I'd say sex as well sometimes can, used incorrectly and inappropriately. But the death of Christ ended Satan's power because it reversed the effects of the fall. The Greek word that's translated destroy in my version that I'm using in the New King James Version literally means to render inoperative. And NASB, I think, has render powerless, which captures the meaning a bit better. NIV says break the power, which is, also on the right track. The devil is incapacitated. He is impotent. According to John 12, verse 31, this began at the cross. Right before going to the cross, Jesus said, Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan's final judgment won't come until after the millennium, but he has already lost his power. 1 John 3:8 says the same thing. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. You and I surely can't do this on our own, but Christ dying in our place and being raised again defeated Satan, who held the power of death. What does that mean practically for us? It means everything. If the captor is defeated, the captives can go free. I remember a number of years ago when the Taliban were defeated in Afghanistan. That was in late 2001. They've, of course, since made a resurgence. But those who were their captives and in terror for their lives were automatically relieved of their fears. And so here in verse 15, the second reason why Christ became man is given. Christ became man so that by dying on the cross, he might not only defeat Satan, but also deliver us from fear of death. Deliver us from fear of death. Verse 15 says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Since Satan, our captor, has been defeated, and with him death's power, we are all set free from fear. I find it interesting sometimes to look at what other people say about Christianity. And one of the most famous books on world religions is by author Husted Smith. And in his book called The World's Religions, he tries to explain the essence of all the major religions of the world. Well, when he gets to Christianity, he traces its growth to the love and joy in the early Christians. The reason for their love and joy, he writes, is that three intolerable burdens had suddenly and dramatically been lifted from their shoulders. The first of these was fear, including the fear of death. We have the word of Carl Jung, this is his quote, that he never met a patient over 40 whose problems did not root back to fear of approaching death. The reason the Christians could not be intimidated by the lions and even sang as they entered the arena was that Jesus counseled, "Fear not, for I am with you," worked for them, end quote. Husted adds that the second burden from which they had been released was guilt, although some of us still struggle with that, even as believers, we shouldn't, and the third, self-centeredness. You know, usually people hide their fear of death quite nicely. We rarely talk about it, and when we do, we use euphemisms to soften the blow. From the rather silly, in my opinion, "He kicked the bucket." Really? He kicked the bucket. And by the way, I once mentioned I wasn't really sure where that came from. And then I got all these suggestions. It turns out I'm not really sure where it came from. This is about three or four different interesting possibilities. But that's pretty stupid. To the more accepted, well, he passed away. And we do everything possible to shield ourselves as a society, now I'm talking about, from death. But that, remember, became quite difficult to do after the events of September 11th, when all of the stark horror of death and the speed with which it could come was driven home instantly to us in all the pictures on our TV set, and in some cases through our acquaintances with some of those who died. And I'm not going to, for one minute, going to proclaim that death is a wonderful thing. It isn't. It's a horrible thing. I've watched both of my parents die. My mom, of course, mostly from a physical aspect. My dad from Alzheimer's, which destroys the mind gradually over a period of time. And trying to encourage those that are going through that is not easy. It is not fun at all. It's brought into, death was brought into the world, of course, by Adam's sin, and it's not a part of God's original created order. But you and I, as believers, while suffering as others do when confronted with death, I'm not denying that at all, but we should have a totally different perspective from the rest of the world. We are not enslaved by the fear of death because Christ has redeemed us. You and I will have new resurrection bodies. And for many of us this morning, that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? As these bodies are, I'm having trouble getting out of the chair. You know, I'm only 63 now. I've been a diabetic for 50 years, so that kind of tells its toll. But come on, I'm 63. I'm not 103, but I'm having difficulty getting out of the chair, and some of you are right there with me. I can tell. All right, and that's as far as I'm going with that. But we're going to have new resurrection bodies, and just as Christ couldn't be held by death, neither can we who trust in Christ. For the Christian, our death is not the end, but it's the beginning of life with Christ. And I, for one, and by the way, we sang that. Didn't we sing that in the last one? It said something like, you know, Christ is it. That's all. Well, do we really believe that? If we do, then we're not going to have fear of death. What's going to happen when we die? We're going to be with him. Well, that's a glorious thing, as Paul says in Philippians 1. I don't know what to choose. He says, you know, whether to remain here and maybe do some good for you folks or to be with Christ, which is far more blessed. That's exactly right. And I for sure would much rather have my new resurrection body in all its perfection than the old model, which is, well, let's just say it's not doing that well. Listen to these glorious words from 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, which ends with your memory verse. Ooh, how everything seems to be tying in. You know, it's as if I knew that that was your memory verse, which of course I did not. But what a fantastic chapter. It's one of my favorites of the Bible. Almost every chapter that I'm in at the moment seems to be one of my favorites, but that's an incredible chapter. He writes, beginning in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." You know, so many people, that's what they think, oh, you Christians, you just believe this myth, etc. Well, how sad if that's true. We are denying ourselves of all of these things because we think they're wrong, but we also know there's a greater purpose because Christ did rise again from the dead. And so that's what Paul says, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so all who are in Christ, that is, who believe in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Isn't that wonderful? "Behold, I tell you a mystery," he says in verse 51. "We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is your sting, O Hades? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to memorize, you could memorize what? That whole chapter, or much of it anyway, and then your memory verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Christian need not fear, because Christ became man, so that by dying on the cross, he might defeat Satan and deliver us from fear of death. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. What a joy. Death has no sway over us. When we die, if our trust is in Christ, we will be in the presence of the Lord. What a glorious thing. We need have no fear of death. Death and Satan have been defeated by Christ's work on the cross. Well, what a great way to end the message, but the last verses of Hebrews 2 gives further explanation and amplification of why Christ became man. Verses 16 to 18 explain it in the image of Christ as our faithful and merciful high priest. Christ became man so that as our faithful high priest, he would be reconciling us to God. That's point 5 in your outline sheet. Reconciling us to God as our faithful high priest. And point 6, helping us in time of need. Helping us in time of need. Verse 16 explains that Christ didn't become man to help angels, but to help human beings. That's why he had to become a man. Otherwise, he couldn't be a high priest. The high priest of Israel was the one who interceded to God on behalf of man. But the high priest was a man himself. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he went into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies of the temple, to offer sacrifices as an atonement for sin. First, of course, he had to offer sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner for his own sins. But as the writer of Hebrews develops more fully in later chapters, most especially chapter 10, Christ was the supreme high priest in that as God, he became man but was sinless and offered himself up on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin in our place on behalf of all people. So Christ's purpose in becoming man was to reconcile us to God, or as this text puts it, to make atonement or propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. You and I can't get to God on our own. The reason, as we know, I hope, is that sin separates us from God and his holy standards. So we deserve to die and live a life of eternity in hell apart from him. But God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to become man, take the penalty for our sin upon himself. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin, of course referring to Christ, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Have you received Christ as your personal Savior who died on the cross for your sins so that you might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life and so that you need not fear death? But know for sure that you're going to be in heaven with him. Doesn't matter whether you go outside and you have a traffic accident and you die tonight. It doesn't matter because your eternity is sure because you have trusted Christ. If not, I would urge you to do it today. We don't know how long any of us has to live. Well, finally, as our merciful and faithful high priest, our text tells us that he not only reconciles us to God, but he helps us in time of need. Verse 18 says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. You know, sometimes when we are going through difficult times, we say to other people, you wouldn't understand. I think Satan, really, one of his best devices is to get us feeling sorry for ourselves, thinking that we're the only ones that have ever gone through this particular thing. Well, that's just, usually it's just not true. But some things you do have to experience yourself in order to understand the situation fully. Job lamented that no one truly understood his situation, and certainly his three friends didn't, that's for sure. Well, this verse tells us that we have one who does understand because he has both suffered and he's gone through temptation himself. So he knows what you and I are going through right now, whether it's suffering because of our own sin, whether it's suffering for something we didn't do. He knows that and he understands that. And this verse tells us that he wants to help us through it. Hebrews 4:14-16 amplifies on this point further. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. By the way, other religions of the world, do they have anything like this? Where Christ became man and became a human being and endured the same temptations that we have? No, they do not. It's only Christianity, because Christianity is the only true faith. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By the way, as believers, you and I should be practicing mercy and kindness on a daily basis, because that's what Christ did for us. How are we supposed to hold grudges and things like that? I don't understand that as a believer. I don't get it. I honestly do not. Because if we realize what Christ has done for us, what that other person has done to us is nothing compared to what we have done to God, and Christ forgave us. Therefore, we should have mercy and forgive one another. What a joy for you and I to have a high priest who both paid the penalty for our sins, reconciling us to God, and who sympathizes with everything that you and I are going through right now. Well, as we conclude, I'd like to suggest three practical implications from this text in Hebrews chapter 2. And if you're looking for something very profound, it's not here. It's just true. And I think it's terrific. First of all, if we have trusted in Christ, and I hope you got this point, I told you in the beginning, it's the same point at the end, we need not fear death. If we trusted in Christ, we need not fear death. Instead, we should rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ who has delivered us. If death is truly swallowed up into victory and Jesus holds the keys of death, you and I should have a different attitude toward death. Yes, there is sorrow. Yes, there is loss. I understand that all full well. There's not a day that goes by, frankly, that I don't think of some of the people that have died, especially my mom and my dad, I think, every day. But it doesn't hold us back, because we realize if they've trusted in Christ, they are with the Lord. Second, we need not fear difficult circumstances, but instead we should boldly call on Christ, who is willing to help us. He's kind of waiting for us to ask. He's waiting for us to help. What an amazing truth that we can call on the eternal God of the universe, our merciful and faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to help us in our time of need. Have we really appropriated that in our lives? When we're in trouble, do we call on him first? Not sort of as the last resort. Sometimes I think of trying to solve it myself first before I call on the Lord. I say that to my shame. And finally, you and I should boldly declare the good news of Christ to all of those around us who are still living in fear. You know, when I look at this presidential campaign, I think that some candidates, they're just playing on people's fears. Well, as believers, we're better than that. I hope we're better than that. And we shouldn't be playing on people's fears. We have the good news. We should be a living demonstration of Christ's love and his mercy to all of those around us, all of those around us. And when they ask a reason for the hope that is in us, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we should be prepared and eager to tell them of the glorious gospel that Christ became man so that by dying on the cross, he might defeat Satan and deliver us from the fear of death, reconciling us to God and helping us in time of need. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can depend on it because we can depend on you. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born as a humble baby, to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross for our sins and be raised again, that we might be right with you if we simply trust in you as our Savior. Father, as we come to the communion table again, we just thank you for all that you have done for us. And I would pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never fully trusted in Christ, that they would do so even now, even this day, and not put it off. Because if we've trusted in Christ, we have no fear of death. We know where we're headed, regardless of what's going to happen in the world today, tomorrow, this next year. We know where we're headed because when we die, we're with Christ, which is far better. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to be kind and merciful to those around us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.